Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, and to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that night, and took of that which came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us." And so we commanded he that the second, the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, and peradventure he will accept me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've written it specifically to us, that we might know you better. Specifically, Lord, that we could draw near to you. And we ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us. Guide us to understand this, Lord, and how it applies to our lives. Help us, Lord, to worship you now with our minds. We love you, Father. We want you to know that. We commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. In the previous chapter, Jacob had finished up his encounter with Laban, and Laban was on his way. And we read in verse 1 now in chapter 32, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Jacob continues on his way, and he realizes pretty shortly thereafter that he's being escorted by angels. God told Jacob that he would be with him and protect him. And to Jacob, these angels are an assurance of that promise. Jacob is recognizing God's blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, Moses writes, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." As Jacob continues to grow in his faith and his relationship with God, he more readily recognizes the servants of God. He's growing in discernment. Jacob names the place Mahanaim, which literally means two camps. Jacob is acknowledging that there is another realm, a spiritual realm, all around him and working around him that oftentimes we're oblivious to. You know, as we have problems in life or different situations, so often we view it, we evaluate it, we respond to it based on what we see in front of us. Yet there is always a spiritual application, there's a spiritual cause behind it. So often when we see these things, we react in a way that's intended to deal with a situation based on our worldly wisdom or our flesh or whatever. But honestly, the first response for all of us should be when we see a situation, particularly something that has to be dealt with, is to pray about it, to invoke God's wisdom, to approach it from a spiritual standpoint or perspective, knowing that that's exactly where it initiated from. The spiritual realm is real. And for me, it would be interesting if God would just let us have a peek at times as we sit here at church, the warfare that's going on all around us, the angels of heaven defending us, the angels of the enemy trying to distract us, the things that are, I think it would freak us out. Maybe that's why we don't get to see. But we can't ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. Paul, when he was exhorting the Ephesians, you know, to put on the whole armor of God, he acknowledged the spiritual realm and warned us about the spiritual hosts of wickedness that were coming against us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And as we seek to address these things, we need to address them with spiritual weapons. I mean, you got your boxing gloves, your arms aren't long enough. You know, how can you shoot a demon? You know, baseball bat's not going to help you either. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer, God's word, trusting in Him. Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's us. We're heirs of salvation. And God does send His angels at times to minister to us as He sent them to minister to Jacob. And so often, you know, we have a misconception about what angels are. I mean, we read about angels in the Bible, but you know, you go to the different stores, or you go to a Bible bookstore, and all the angels you see there are these girly looking little things with wings and cherub faces and naked little babies flying around, bow and arrow and that kind of junk. And that's not what angels are. I mean, we have this misconception, oh, these angels all around us, and these beautiful effeminate beings. Angels in the Bible are fearsome creatures. I mean, when men see them, men of battle, men of war, they fall down on their face and go, "Oh Lord," you know, and they're scared to death because they're mighty and they're terrible. I mean, one angel kills 185,000 guys in one night, and I don't think it took them all night. You know, I mean, we're talking about raw power and that God utilizes through His angels. It's like, wow. And this is kind of cool because these guys are camped all around Jacob right now. I mean, it's like when Elijah, you know, was surrounded by the Syrian army and his servants freaking out. He says, "Oh no, we're in big trouble now." And he says, "Lord, let him see." And the servant's eyes are open and he sees the angels of God and the chariots of fire all around the Syrian army. Like, oh, that changes everything. How it would change things for us. We see angels in the Garden of Eden guarding the Tree of Life, literally protecting man from coming back into the garden and having eternal life in a fallen state. We see angels leading Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah just prior to its destruction. And here we see these angels ministering to Jacob, guiding him as he leaves, really the fallen world, if you will, or the world represented by Haran and by Laban and that whole family thing, and going back now to the promised land. You know, God's angels ministering and guiding. In verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Notice first that Jacob sends the messengers to Esau. Why didn't he send the messengers to his father Isaac? Because he assumed, maybe, perhaps, that Isaac was dead. He, you know, when he left, the last time he saw his family, Isaac was near death in his own estimation. And that's why they went through this whole thing. And so he hasn't gotten word back from anybody yet about what's going on. If you recall back, even his mom, Rebecca, says, you know what, when the coast is clear, I'll send you word and you can come back. They figured it'd be a week or two. But it ends up being 20 years. And he never got word to know what he's going to face. And so as Jacob is sending these messengers out, he's actually kind of probing a little bit. He's testing the waters to see what's going on with his brother. And he sends word that, hey, man, I've got all kinds of wealth. I've got all kinds of animals and servants and all the things that I need. I'm set up. So I don't need to worry about the inheritance. Because he's assuming that Esau has taken over the inheritance. And he's not coming to compete or contest that in any way. He's going, hey, I've got my own stuff. I don't need that. It's interesting as well that in verse 4 he uses the phrase, my lord Esau, you know, from thy servant Jacob. It may look on the outward appearance that this is some kind of like old-fashioned pleasantry. You know, like, oh, just a way of addressing each other. But I believe that there is purpose behind it. Because as you recall, Jacob had gotten both the birthright and the blessing through deception, through trickery. And as he got those things, he coveted those things, obviously, and he wanted them. But he didn't wait on God to give him those things. Because God had told him that the older will serve the younger. He knew, you know, from a biblical standpoint that those things would take place eventually. Yet in the flesh, he gets in there and goes, oh, okay, well, bowl of soup for that, and, you know, a plate of venison for this other thing, and he works it all out. But he's spent 20 years now working under Laban, seeing all the deception, seeing all the fruit of it, and all the things that happened. And as he goes back, there's an element of fear as well, like, hey, how hard am I really going to push this thing, you know? And what he's doing is he's allowing God to be the one that sets him up or takes him down. He's allowing room for God's will to be worked out and God's timing to be worked out in his life. We know that the disciples, when they were with Jesus, so many different times we read about how the disciples quarreled amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. You know, they were always kind of jockeying for position and who was going to be top dog. And in Mark chapter 10, records part of that, Mark chapter 10, verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. You know, In a way, Jacob had a right to those things. He had a right to speak of his servant Esau, but he didn't exercise that right. He's waiting for God to be the one to appoint him to it. Jacob no longer claims those things, and he's allowing, if it's God's will, he's willing to allow Esau even to be Lord over him. In verse 6, we see, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we come to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Like, oh, he really loves me. He's bringing all his friends. Or is he bringing them with swords? You know, 400 guys coming on camels or horses or whatever they're doing, that looks a lot like a cavalry unit to me, a military unit. And we can see that Jacob responds to that. You know, he's greatly afraid, it says in verse 7. But is this a military force that's going to bring revenge? Are they coming to help with the cattle? Is Esau afraid of Jacob now? Maybe he thinks he's going to come back and take the birthright and the blessing by force. So he sends out a, a defensive force of some kind. Perhaps Esau intends to exact revenge from Isaac. We don't really know. It's all kind of speculation. But the bottom line is that Jacob just doesn't know what to expect. And so he begins to make plans based on being afraid. In verse 7 we read that then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And said, if Esau comes to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. In his fear, in his panic, he forgets what he knows to be true. He knows, number one, that God told him to return and that God would protect him. He knows that he's just seen the angels that are camped around him. And they're not there, trying to sell Girl Scout cookies. They're there for a reason, to protect him. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But sometimes the things that we see can be very scary. Sometimes the things that we see, they make such an impression on our mind. How many of our problems and the issues that we deal with never even come to pass? I mean, we see stuff all the time, and we see, oh, it's going to happen this way and that way. And then you plan on it, you get all worked up about it, maybe you lose sleep, and then it never even happens. Most of our problems are right between our ears. And they never even make it to reality in any way. And even as we go through this whole story, he's greatly afraid and all that kind of stuff. He's kind of like doing the Gumby run. Running down the street trying to figure out what's going on. But as we read on, does it come to pass? I mean, a couple chapters down the road, we read how his brother falls on his neck and kisses him. And he's just so glad to see him. Oh, keep all your stuff. Keep all your stuff. But in his mind, his heart right now, it's like, oh man, the jig is up. We're in big trouble. And so he starts making plans for that. But his second reaction is good. I mean, like us, a lot of times the first thing we do is panic. And then the next thing, what happens? He begins to pray. Verse 9. He says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. His second reaction in prayer is what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4. He says, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We deal with so many of these imaginary things. We prepare for them. It's like contingency planning. I love to do contingency plans. Well, if this happens, I'll do this. If that happens, I'll do that. Plan A, plan B, plan C. But you know what? Sometimes people also criticize Christians as having kind of like this Pollyanna pie in the sky. Like, oh, it'll be okay. Like we're ignoring reality. We're outside of reality somehow and just ignorant. Like, whatever happens, happens, But I don't think that's what it is. I think God truly calls us to trust Him. And you see some of these things happening. I heard this last week that there's a lot of people that are losing sleep because of the economy and the economic bailout and all this kind of stuff. And there's a lot of people that used to rest really well that aren't anymore. Because they're freaking out about what's going to happen to their retirement, their IRAs, and their investments. And, am I going to have a job next week? And maybe these are all real concerns in some way. But the bottom line is, who's on the throne? Jesus is on the throne, and He says He loves us. He says He's going to take care of us. Why are we worrying so much? It hasn't happened yet. I mean, maybe the writing's on the wall or in the stimulus package. I don't know. But it doesn't matter in a way, because God says He's going to take care of us. And do we believe it or not? God told Jacob He's going to take care of him. Does he believe it or not? And if we believe it, we act on those things. And sometimes, the best thing we can do is be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that He's on the throne. He's taking care of it. And to me, this is an awesome prayer. It's one of the first prayers we see in the Bible, and it's a great model for prayer. It actually kind of parallels the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. in the first part of this, in verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that I know, the true and the living God. You know, he properly addresses his prayer. And then the second part of it is, hey, he reminds him. He's the one who said to him, meaning, you know, return, go back, and I'll deal well with you. He's reminding God that, hey, you got me into this. You know? He says, the Lord would say to me, return to my country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He's actually literally praying God's word. That's always a powerful prayer, by the way. When we pray God's word, we are praying his will. Okay? When we pray God's word, we're praying the power of God in his word. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. And as we pray his word, we're not just praying his will, but we're actually aligning our will with his. Okay? We're aligning our hearts and our desires and everything with his word, with his will. That's power. You know, when we pray prayers like, God, you know, help me win the lottery, that may not be God's will. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. But when I pray a prayer, God, help me to be a man of God. Help me to be a man of prayer. Help me to be a godly husband. Help me, Lord, to have understanding and wisdom in your word. All those things are in alignment with God's will. He's hearing that prayer. He's acting on that prayer. So when we pray God's word, when we pray God's will, we know there's power in it. Power, power, wonder-working power. And Jacob is doing a good thing here. He can see him growing. He can see him maturing. There's nothing more fun than watching Christians grow in the Lord, watching their faith increase, watching their trust in God grow exponentially, and the fruit that comes from that. The next part we see here is that Jacob is reminding God of his promise to protect him. You know, you said you would deal well with me. In verse 10, we see this awesome humility. I am not worthy the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've showed unto your servant. Is that not true for every one of us? There isn't a person in this room that is not, that none of us are deserving of God's mercy and his grace and his goodness. And he's coming, he's approaching the God that he knows, the God that has spoken to him and appeared to him and promised him. He's approaching him on the basis of humility. That's how we're to approach God. He's confessing his lack of worthiness. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as are of a contrite spirit. He's approaching God in just the perfect way, really. The Lord, you said your word, I'm not worthy, but God, you said. See, God keeps his word. And he's giving credit to God. In verse 10, you know, I'm not worthy the least, but for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I've become two bands. He's acknowledging that when he left home and he went to Haran to, you know, escape and find a wife and all those things, he was carrying a stick, the clothes on his back, and a stick. How's he coming back? With herds. I mean, a guy that can afford to give away like 600 animals. For my brother. And he's got a family now. He's got four wives. He's got 12 kids that we know of, probably more. And men servants and maid servants and all the junk that goes with a caravan. And he's acknowledging that God is the one that's blessed him. Just like we need to. That God is the one that blesses us. In James 1:17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jacob is betting on the fact that God doesn't change. Jacob is counting on the fact that God is not capricious, that he says one thing one day and goes, oh, that doesn't count anymore. That God's word is true, that God's word is reliable. You know, he's in that place of saying, you know what, God, you're my strong tower. I'm going to run into you, and that's where I'm going to be safe. Under the shadow of your wings, that's where I'm going to hang out. That's where I know I'm safe. He makes his petition known in verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. He's saying, God, save me. He realizes that no one else can. And also in verse 11, we hear, save me, you know, I'm afraid. You know, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. You know, fear, you know, it is sin. But the cool part is that here's Jacob, he's admitting to it. He's confessing it. He knows it's wrong. But he said, I'm afraid. And he's praying in accordance with God's will. You know, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us and we lie. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, these he will not despise. Again, we see the humility, we see the confession, all these things. Then lastly, in verse 12, and you said, you said I would surely do good to you and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, he's not only invoking God's word that's been spoken to him, but he says, you know, you told my grandfather Abraham, and you told my father Isaac, and you told me. And again, he's praying God's word, he's invoking God's word, which is always a wise thing to do. Because God's word will always be there. The psalmist tells, I'm sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the prophet tells us, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. He's hiding behind God. That's where I hide. If you can't find me someday, that's where I'll be. Hiding behind God, going, God, go get him. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. This, again, like I mentioned earlier, kind of runs parallel to how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And it's interesting because near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And they must not have learned it real good because later on, after watching Jesus' ministry, they go, tell us again how to pray. But it came after they saw all the power, all the provision, all the everything that God brought forth, all the miracles. And after seeing all those things, you know, it's interesting that his disciples didn't say, Lord, teach me how to walk on water. God, how do I produce like a lot of bread with one rock? Or can I, Lord, give me the gift of healing. They knew that all those things came from communion with God the Father. They knew that the power base, if you will, was through prayer. And so they asked, God, we don't want to just know how to fish, or we just don't want a couple of fish. Teach us how to fish. Give us the whole deal here. And so, how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus taught his disciples that they had to address their prayer properly. Our Father, which art in heaven, straight to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he taught his disciples to praise God. Hallowed be thy name. Lift his name up on high. He taught his disciples to be in agreement with God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to make their petitions known, their concerns. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught his disciples to include confession in the midst of that. Forgive us. Forgive us as we forgive others. And then he taught his disciples to invoke God's word to protect them. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then finally, praise the Lord. Pray with thanksgiving. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We see that Jacob is praying very much along the way that Jesus, it's like Jesus taught him to pray too. Isn't that cool? Jacob communicates with God, turning back now to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob communicates with God honestly. He's not holding back. He's not trying to put on some kind of a show or an exterior kind of a thing. He's like, God, I'm scared. And God, you said. I mean, he brings us to a place of brutal honesty. He won't deal with us if we're not being truthful. But it's amazing sometimes the things he has to allow into our lives to bring us to a place where we're actually honest with him. He brings us to that place where it's like, I can do nothing else. I can't do anything right. And that's where Jacob is right now. He's communicating honestly with God. In verse 13, and he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk cows with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. Jacob prepares this gift for his brother Esau, and it's an unabashed attempt to appease him. You know, and he's telling him, hey, I'm not coming back for my inheritance. Look, I'm going to give you all this stuff. He prepares like 580 animals in five separate herds, and he spaces them out. Here's the plan, you know, go out there and as he goes. And it's not just, I don't think, pure appeasement, even though that's the obvious initial attempt. But it's an expression of goodwill, and it's an attempt at reconciliation. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 51 that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. For such a huge part of my life, and I can't say I've been completely delivered from my fleshly responses, but I remember as a kid growing up and later on as a cop and everything else that, you know, people would say something smart. My brother would say something like, you know, a chop down. We had chop down fights. And he'd say something, you know, vulgar or whatever to me, you know, and just trying to put me down. And the thing was to have the wit to just shoot it right back. And one up and one up and one up and one up. And what happens when you do that? Someone's having a bad day, a bad life, or who knows what's going on in their life, and they just walk up to you for whatever reason, and you turn around and go, hey, how you doing? And wah! And they just unload on you. And it's like, whoa! And sometimes in the flesh, you just want to, oh, yeah! You know? And either you defend yourself or you give it back in kind, both barrels. But Solomon teaches us that a soft answer turns away wrath. And it's true. I've had people that just come unglued at times. They go, wow, man, are you okay? What's going on? How can I help you, bro? And they just, and it takes the wind out of themselves half the time because they're looking for a fight. They're so mad about whatever it is, and a lot of times they're not mad at you. They're mad about something else, and you just happen to be the lucky stiff that showed up. You know, please walk on me. And a soft answer, and that's what Jacob is trying to do with his brother. He's sending him an expression of goodwill, an expression of reconciliation, because he wants to have grace in his sight. And we'll see how that works out. In verse 17, and when he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meets thee, and asks thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, these be thy servant Jacob's. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. And so he commanded, the second and third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he'll accept me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Jacob instructs his servants exactly what to say and how to say it, saying, you know, this is Esau's servant, Jacob. And again, it's a direct attempt at appeasement. But again, that phrase, servant Jacob, Lord Esau. Jacob isn't just appeasing Esau. He's allowing God to be the one who promotes him. He's allowing God to be the one to give him the birthright. He's allowing God to be the one that gives him the blessing, regardless of what Isaac or Esau or anybody else says. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and sits up another. He's giving room for God to act and to do what God wants to do. In verse 21, so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. I like this because Jacob stayed there. He didn't figure out, oh, Esau's coming. Exit stage right in a big hurry. You know, he goes, oh, I'm going to trust the Lord. And he waits there. He stays to see the Lord's salvation. In verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Jacob sends his family and all of his possessions over the river towards Canaan, towards Esau. And then he separates himself from his family and all of his stuff. In verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. This is so cool because we see literally the breaking of Jacob in this passage. Jacob ends up struggling, wrestling with God all night long. But it's interesting, he's all by himself. It says Jacob was left alone. How many times are we involved in a knockdown drag out with God? And nobody really knows. You know, we're going through stuff. People come through these doors all the time. Hey man, how you doing? They go, oh man, I'm doing good. Praise the Lord. And they're saying it with their lips. But you look into their eyes sometimes, and it's like, man, life stinks right now. I'm having problems with this, with that, with the other thing. And they're trying to put on that thing. But there are times, many times, when no one else knows what we're going through. It's between us and God. And it says here that there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. This man is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, a theophany or a Christophany. And it says that the man could not prevail against Jacob. And so he ends up crippling him. You know, in a fight with God, there is no advantage in being deceitful. And there are consequences. And it says when he saw that he prevailed not against him, to me that's interesting. God is pretty powerful. You know, your kung fu will not work with God. Okay? And being the fastest draw, having the biggest stick, God just goes, and you're done. Or he goes, be no more. Or arms fall off, or what he wants to say. and we're done. We cannot get into a fight, a battle, a war with God and ever expect to win. Because we're not gonna. Never on our terms. We'll find, as Jacob finds, that the way to victory with God is through surrender. And it's through surrender that Jacob ends up being victorious. See, God is all powerful. And he could have easily overwhelmed Jacob. He could have done any number of things. But he allows Jacob to get to this place. You see, 2 Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, meaning he's patient. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The goal here isn't just to gain victory over Jacob, to win, so to speak, but for Jacob to surrender, to yield his will to God. How many times has life been falling apart and we don't realize we're fighting God? And then one more thing happens. And then one more thing. And then just like, will it ever end? And then one more thing. And one more thing. And what's happening? God is allowing all these one more things into our lives so that we'll cry out to God, but God, help me. Bless me. He's bringing us to a place where we recognize how badly we need Him. And that it's only through surrender to Him that we'll have any kind of victory. God touches the hollow of his thigh, his hip socket, and essentially cripples Jacob. And as God disables Jacob here in verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. We read, there's a commentary in Hosea. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, Hosea writes about this incident. He took his brother, speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. You know, I wrestle with my grandkids all the time, and they always walk away the winner. But it's interesting here, he's saying that Jacob wept and made supplication. When I used to fight my brother, the goal was at the end of it not only to beat him up, but to make him cry. Make him cry uncle. Make him sing or do something humiliating. And whatever. And here you see in this epic battle as it talks about who's prevailing, the guy that's crying and clinging to the other guy and saying, bless me, is not necessarily the quote-unquote victor. I mean, Hosea says, hey, he wept. Made him cry uncle, basically. And he made supplication. He begged. The victory for Jacob wasn't in winning the struggle, but in the surrender. There's an interesting parallel here. And the psalmist describes the good shepherd. And there's back in those days, and I don't know if they do it still, but you know, a shepherd would have his flock, and he would watch the flock, he would lead them to green pastures, to water, all the places to eat and drink. But if you had a little lamb that would walk off by itself, and you'd call it back, and it would ignore you because it's doing dumb little lamb things, and eventually he would go get that lamb, and if it didn't learn to stay close to him, he would take that lamb, and it sounds cruel, it looks cruel, but it's the heart of a shepherd, a love for the lamb. He would take that lamb and he would break its leg. Sounds bad. But after he broke that lamb's leg and crippled it, he would then bind it up. And he would wrap it up. And he would take that lamb and he would put it on his shoulder. And everywhere he went, for however long it took the lamb to get healed, that lamb was always with him. And that shepherd then fed the lamb. He made sure it got water. He washed it. He cleansed it. He carried it. That lamb learned to have that closeness, that intimacy with his shepherd. When the leg was finally healed, he put that little lamb down. And guess where that lamb went? He didn't go off to the edge anymore. He stayed right there by the shepherd's feet. He never strayed from the shepherd. Jacob is 91 years old. He may not seem like a little lamb. And you guys don't seem like little lambs either. But in God's eyes, we're his precious little lamb. And if we keep wandering away and doing stuff where he knows that we're going to get hurt or killed or malnourished or whatever, guess what? In the most gentle, loving way, he'll draw you to himself and he'll break your leg. And you'll hear a crack and you'll scream, and he'll put you on his shoulder and he'll carry you and he'll love you. He'll give his life for you because he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to be safe. And what happens with Jacob? You notice that God didn't dislocate his shoulders, didn't make his arms fall off or break his arms, because he wants him to be able to cling to the shepherd. But he dislocated his hip so he couldn't walk away. He dislocated his hip so he couldn't fight anymore. And what's Jacob end up doing? Clinging to Christ and begging for that blessing. The psalmist tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. God uses so much restraint in dealing with us. I used to have this catchphrase when I was a cop. I was involved in a lot of use of force type incidents, and I went to court over a lot of them. And I had this phrase that was in almost all my reports. And it says, I used only that level of force which was reasonable and necessary to effect the arrest of the suspect. Sounds good, huh? I only used what I had to do, nothing more, nothing less. But that's what God does with us. What's it take? Anything less, we keep going our own way. But too much, and he'd kill us. But just enough to keep us close to him. Thank him for that. Praise him for that. Because that's the love of the shepherd. God is gentle. And as lovingly, as kindly as he can, he'll deal with us. But to us on the other side, it's like, oh no, another one. Oh no, another one. When that starts to happen in your life, you might stop and think for a minute. God, what are you trying to do? What do you want me to do or not to do or whatever? Look for God's purpose in that. Cry out to him. You don't have to go to the mat. When I see the hand like go like that, I go, okay, I'm sorry. when you see it coming, just repent. Jacob cries out. He begs for the blessing. God does bless Jacob, but not because he won or because Jacob deserved it or earned it. God blesses Jacob because God loves Jacob. God blesses Jacob because God wants to be gracious to him. Jacob is the recipient of God's unmerited favor. Jacob, like us, is the recipient of God's grace. What a blessing. That's why we're told in James, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations, these things that come into our lives. Well, how do I count it all joy? Because God's going to use it for good. And you'll see the end of it someday. In verse 27, and he said unto him, what is your name? This is the blessing now. He said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Now, God already knows what Jacob's name is. He's not going like, who are you, little lamb? God knows he's trying to draw something out from Jacob. And as he asks him, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver. He's not just asking Jacob what his name is. He's saying, who are you and what are you? Just like when we come to God, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And he brings him to that place of acknowledging who he is and what he is. Because God requires truth. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God made Jacob admit who he was. And in Psalm 33, verse 4, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Whenever God has done a major work in my life, whenever he's brought me through a particular milestone or something that's radical in my life, he's always brought me to a place of truth, always brought me to a place of surrender, of crying out to him and admitting that I'm afraid about something or I've overstepped my bounds in something or something, but he brings me to a place of truth because he is truth. And that's how he deals with us. And it's interesting, verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. But, Jacob goes from being heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver, to Israel, Israel, which means governed by God. That is cool. Talk about a name change. You know, God totally blesses him. And this is a radical turning point for Jacob in his life, because now he's Israel. Jacob surrenders to God. Jacob yields to God. He becomes Israel, which is governed by God. He gets a new name because he's a new man. He's a different man. He is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The new man gets a new name. There's both a precedent for that and a pattern that we can kind of discern from all this. Back when Abram had his name changed to Abraham, what happened? Abram went from Abram to Abraham. The H, the Ruach, the very breath of God was breathed into his life. It's like the Holy Spirit came to live inside of him, okay? And as he receives the Holy Spirit, why did that happen? What caused that? When you read before that in Genesis chapter 15, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram believed, and he became Abraham. Jacob surrendered. He became Israel. Pretty cool. In Matthew, we have a similar situation. Turn with me, please, again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. See, we have this situation where Simon Bar-Jonah ends up getting his name changed to Peter, to Cephas. But what takes place in the middle? What causes that? In Matthew chapter 16, picking it up at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom do you say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But who do you personally say that I am? Peter turns around and says, thou art the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. It means the Messiah, the Mashiach. You're the Messiah. You're the very Son of God. And Jesus turns to him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, worldly wisdom didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he revealed that to you. And I say also unto you that you are Peter. He changes his name. Peter, Cephas, literally means little rock. Upon this little rock, or you are the little rock, but upon this rock, in the Greek word there is Petra, means foundation stone, gigantic stone. Upon this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The rock, the Petra, is the confession that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's that foundation upon which Christianity is built, that we would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him I will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, we've got Peter or Simon going from Simon to Peter, a new man with a new name. Why? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a pattern here. Abram believes God and becomes Abraham. Jacob surrenders to God. He becomes Israel. Simon confesses Christ. He becomes Peter. Believe, surrender, confess. New life. New name. The last part of that verse, verse 28, back now in Genesis 32. Says, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men. God's given us all things. He's given us all power. And literally, I mean, before the Hittites testified of Abraham, they said, thou art a mighty prince among us, when he was trying to get a gravesite for Sarah. But those words literally mean a mighty prince of God, meaning a good witness. And here it's so cool because it's not the testimony of the Hittites or the world or non-believers, but it's God himself that testifies that Jacob, that Israel, is a prince that has power with God. Talk about empowerment. Sweet. And as God affirms that, he says, you've prevailed. He has prevailed. Jacob's victory was through his surrender to Jesus. How do we win our battles with God? All the things that we deal with. The times that we fight God and cry out, oh God, no more, no more. And he keeps adding. When does it stop? When we cry out to God and we tell him, Lord, I surrender. I surrender all unto you. Verse 29, Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. He's asking him, who are you? So often, just like Jacob, we don't realize we're struggling with God. We see the people, we see the circumstances, whatever. And we recognize that, but we don't recognize God's hand behind it. Saul was doing the same thing. Saul was persecuting the church. We learned that he was actually persecuting Jesus. And when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, at first he was confused. Because Jesus appears to him in a bright light and knocks him off his horse. In Acts chapter 9, we read verse 4, and he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul didn't realize he was at war with God. He's persecuting the church, but he's, in essence, persecuting God. He didn't realize, just like Jacob, who he was fighting. And it's interesting that as Saul gets knocked off his horse, and he says, Lord, who art thou? And when he recognizes that it's Jesus, when God reveals himself to him, what happens? As we know that Saul's name is later changed to Paul. Another name change. Someone who was making war with God now makes peace with God, and hey, new name. Kind of cool. It is interesting because we're told in Revelation chapter 2, speaking of one of the churches in Revelation, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Those that are overcomers in Christ Jesus, overcomers because of Christ Jesus, have the promise of a new name. I know you guys by name, at least the name that I know. But God's got a cool name for each of us. I mean, Jacob went from being, you know, sneaky deceiver to governed by God. That's a pretty good, that's an upgrade. You know, I like my name. I'm pretty cool with my name. But I'm going to get an upgrade. And so are you. And when we see each other in heaven, I'm not going to go, you know, hey, Fred, or John, or Ed. It'll be whatever God names us. We won't look the same either, by the way. Praise God. Everything gets better. It is so cool. And as Jacob comes to this understanding now, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Jacob, at this point, realizes he's been fighting with God. I mean, that talk about, he must have got to that point and go, oh, no. And he realizes the power of God. He realizes the grace of God. And that it's like, whoa, Lord, thank you for letting me live. Thank you for the life that you're giving me. Thank you for my new name. Thank you for changing everything about me. You know, in this encounter, is a description in the next couple of verses that talks about verse 31, and he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. After he had this encounter with God, after he had this personal struggle with God and came out of it victorious, why? Because of his surrender. His life was forever changed. He never walked the same after that. He had this permanent limp. And he forever walked differently. As we commit our heart to Jesus Christ, it's like Abraham when we believe God's word, or like Jacob surrender to God, or like Peter confess his name, or like Paul make peace with God, our lives should be different as well. Our walk should be different as well. If we can go through these things, so to speak, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then continue walking the way we were walking, if that hasn't changed, then maybe the other stuff hasn't changed either. You know what I mean? But if God's work in us is real, if it's genuine and we've really humbled ourselves before Him, we're going to be different. And if we're not, there's reason to question. And it's not for me to figure out if you are or not. It's for you to figure out between you and God if you are or not. And it's neat because I can look at my life and I can look at many of your lives that I know and go, they're different. In the short time that I've known you and whatever time, they're different. Because that's the impact of God working in us and through us. The prophet Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? You know, I'm a big John Wayne fan. I grew up watching John Wayne. He's my role model. I've modeled my life after him before the Lord. And I sought to be like the toughest guy around, you know, the most confident guy. And when I was a cop, I could walk up into stuff and be real confident. I didn't do the John Wayne walk. But as I watched the John Wayne walk, which is like in a lot of his movies, it's a walk of boldness and confidence. And I think in the Lord we can be bold like that. But there's an element of our lives, you know what, where we got to limp, where we got to be weak. where we're going to be dependent on him. And that's how Jacob finished his life. See, Jacob, as he finishes out, the whole time he walks with the Lord. And how's he walk? Limping. And it's pretty cool. I like the fact that his life changed because of his encounter with God. Just as our lives should change because we have an encounter with God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us, Lord, and to guide us. Father, help us, each one of us, Lord, to walk differently because of you. Help each one of us, Father, to believe your word, to totally surrender to you, Father, to confess you as Lord and Savior. Father, to make peace with you. Lord, and to walk humbly with you. Lord, we need you to do that work in us. We need you, Father, to guide us and reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us to know when we're fighting with you. We thank you, Lord, that our victory is in you, but that it's in surrender. And Lord, as much as we can, we surrender our hearts and our lives to you now. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.